Seymour was a good and pious man, and when he passed away, the Lord himself greeted him at the pearly gates of heaven. "Hungry, Seymour?" the Lord asked. "Well, I could eat." The Lord opened a can of tuna, and they shared it. While eating this humble meal, Seymour looked down into hell and noticed the inhabitants devouring enormous steaks, pheasant, and pastries. The next day, the Lord again asked Seymour if he was hungry, and Seymour again said, "Well, I could eat." Once again, a can of tuna was opened and shared, and while down below, Seymour noticed a feast of caviar, lamb, truffles, and chocolates. The following day, mealtime arrived, and another can of tuna was opened. Meekly, Seymour said, "Lord, I am very happy to be in heaven as a reward for the good life I lived, but this is heaven, and all I get to eat is tuna. But in that other place, they eat like kings. I just don't understand." "Well, to be honest, Seymour," the Lord said, "for just two people, does it really pay to cook?" All right, you know that's a joke, and it's funny, but there's a point. What is the person who made up this joke trying to get across?
Broad, narrow way.
Yeah, not many people are going to make it. Yeah, few there be that find it. It's very hard to get into heaven. Well, how about this one? A man dies and goes to heaven. Of course, St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. Peter says, "Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, depending how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you're in." "Okay," the man says. "I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, even in my heart." "That's wonderful," says Peter. "That's worth 3 points.
3 points?
"Well, I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with tithes and service." "Terrific," says St. Peter. "That's certainly worth a point."
"1 point?
I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless veterans." "Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points.
2 points?
Exasperated, the man finally cries out, "At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God."
"Now you're getting it. Come on in."
Also makes you laugh a little bit, but what's the point? It's not just hard to get into heaven. It's impossible to get into heaven unless God has mercy on you. And indeed, he does.
Amen.
He's gracious. This genre or style of joke or story has been around for thousands of years. Were you aware of that? The old, some guy died and went to heaven, or some guy died and went to hell formula for telling a joke or a story has been around for a long time. I think it works because the transition from this life to the next life gives the opportunity to discover things that are hidden from our eyes here. In other words, we have a limited perspective. We can only see and understand so many things, but God sees everything. And from the other side, if you will, the joke teller can spring a surprise on you by revealing the behind-the-scenes story, or the rest of the story. And oftentimes, the stories are used kind of like a magician showing you how the trick works from behind the scenes to tell you that if you really knew what reality is, if you could see things from God's perspective, you would live differently in your life now. Oftentimes that's how the story is used. And it works because of that transition between not knowing and being able to see clearly. So let's try this story on. Did you know that Jesus told one of these stories? Very same format. Predates the time of Christ. People were telling this guy died and went to heaven, this guy died and went to hell kind of a story, even before the time of Christ. Now there was a rich man. This is in Luke 16, 19 to 31. If you want to follow along in your version, this is the New American Standard. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's back up into the story for just a minute and follow the experience of the rich man. Let's see. There we go. This will work. When the rich man discovers himself in Hades, what brilliant plan does he develop?
Something to soothe him.
Yeah, it's hot down there. His tongue is on fire. And so he thinks, ah, I know. I can see that poor beggar who used to sit out of my gate. They won't miss him much in heaven. Abraham, please, send down Lazarus to wait on me and cool off my tongue with a drop of water. What's Abraham's response? Anyone? Pardon?
Remember.
Yeah, remember. That's an interesting way of putting it. I'm not sending Lazarus down there. Lazarus had bad things in his life and he's being comforted now. I'm not about to take that away from him and send him down to where you are. And you have good things in your life, and you're suffering now. So, that's part A. No way. Part B. Besides, I can't. Between you and us, there is an impassable chasm. And nobody from here can go down where you are. And nobody down where you are can come up here, even if they wanted to. What conclusion can we draw about, let's see, how did I write this? I didn't write it very clearly, so never mind. What conclusion can we draw about changing sides after you're dead? And no one will change sides after they are dead. That much is plain from this story. And in fact, that's plain throughout the Bible. I have the slide. Since I backed up, I can't show it to you right here. But you can look up Hebrews 9:27 sometime if you want. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You got one life, one death, one judgment. You don't get to come back again and start over and try to do it differently. The biblical picture is very clear that once you're dead, there's no changing your mind at that point whether you're going to love and follow God or not. How well does the rich man grasp this concept once Abraham explains it to him? He doesn't, or he does? Give me some evidence.
Because then he wants him
All right. But what evidence is it that he either grasps or doesn't grasp the concept based on that?
Indeed.
Yes, he realizes, I'm not leaving this place and nobody's going to come here and comfort me. So the only hope for my brothers is if they're warned before they end up here. Right? Before they're dead. So he's getting it. He understands, I'm not leaving this place. But he says, and please send somebody back to warn my brothers while they're still alive. Because while you're alive, you have the opportunity to change direction, don't you? You have the opportunity to make a decision in favor of God or against Him. And what must he have assumed about his brothers up to this point?
Like him.
They probably were living their lives just like him. And he assumed they would be coming to join him before too long, unless something happened to change their minds. So, sounds perfectly reasonable, right? He's getting it. Please, send somebody to warn them while they're still alive and they can change. How does Abraham respond? They've got their Bibles. They've been warned. God has already sent them a message. Let them read the warning that's already posted. What does the rich man think about that? Is he impressed? No, he's not impressed. He already knows that they haven't read their Bibles. They haven't been convinced by what's in Moses and the prophets. So he keeps begging. He says, please. You know, they've not responded to that. They're not about to go out and read their Bibles and be convicted. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Well, how impressed is Abraham with that?
The Holy Spirit couldn't reach him through the Bible, then they've turned their back on him. That's what he's saying, is if they're cold to the Holy Spirit, they're going to be cold to the Holy Spirit.
Through a miracle or through any other means. Very interesting. If they won't listen to nice, calm, quiet words written in the Scriptures, then they're not going to listen to a loud, noisy miracle. They're not going to listen if someone comes back from the dead. Someone who's been to the other side and can say, oh, this is what it's like, you don't want to go there. They still won't listen, even if someone comes back from the dead. What is Jesus' point? Remember, each of these stories, as I told you, a joke, a heaven and hell joke, we recognize that the whole point of the joke is to make a point. Maybe to make you laugh at the same time. But there's always a message in it. So what is the message that Jesus is trying to get across with this story?
I'm getting two different messages.
Well, we'll come back to some of it. But go ahead. Give us one of them.
All right.
There's some possibilities. Mm-hmm. Is the parable saying that anybody who suffers here is going to be in heaven? It says that anyone who has suffered here and goes to heaven isn't going to have that taken away from them. That much is clear.
There's going to be some suffering. Now, you can suffer here on earth, then you got heaven, or you can live life here and then suffer later. But
all right, we need to back up and look a little bit at the context to make sure that we know what message we're listening for. Because there are all kinds of things we could read into it. Those of you who've been with us over the last couple weeks, in the context here, what has Jesus been doing? This is Luke 16. What has Jesus been addressing And who's he really addressing this story to?
The Pharisees.
Yes, he's talking to the Pharisees, and if we want to, we don't have to go back forever, but if we want to sort of get the beginning of it, it actually starts, this whole section starts in Luke 15:1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They were offended because Jesus was hanging around with sinners. We get down here to chapter 16. Jesus has just told the Pharisees. Now, he's told them the three stories that we're very familiar with, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, in order to explain to them why he hangs out with sinners. And when he gets around to the end of that, there's a couple more parables that we looked at. I'm going to look at Luke 16, verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God," and this translation says money. Literally, it's wealth, or perhaps we could translate it even more strongly, greed. All right, so he's dealing with the Pharisees, who think of themselves as holy, nice, wonderful people, but who apparently have a problem with greed. And they don't care a whit about the poor, hurting sinners out there. They just think it's okay for them to live comfortably in pleasure and comfort in their own homes, that somehow that's a sign that God has blessed them. And in this context, Jesus tells this story. So who does Jesus want, whether it comes out this way, who does Jesus want the Pharisees to identify with in this parable? Who will they, pardon?
The rich.
Yeah, the rich man. They're the wealthy people who are living in comfort every day. And at the beginning of the story, they would expect when the rich man dies, he's going to go where?
Heaven.
But surprise, surprise, he ends up in that other place. And so Jesus uses this surprise to try to teach them a little bit about their attitude. Does Jesus have a valid point? Well, let me go back. We're still asking, what is his point then? Recognizing this in the context, what is Jesus getting at for the Pharisees?
He's trying to tell them that they're not okay.
Yeah.
That they've got some problems.
Yeah, that they've got some. And specifically, what issue is he touching on here? Yeah, he's touching on the issue of greed, that they're perfectly willing to live comfortably in their own homes, lavishly and richly, for people to be out there suffering, and they think nothing of it. Now he says, if we could rip back the curtain and see, many of the people out there who are suffering will be comforted. And you who can ignore their plight and have no, you know, no qualms about that, you're unmoved, you don't even care that the dogs are out there licking their sores, you won't go out with a little cool water and bathe their sores while they're suffering. Well, the roles are going to be reversed. And you're going to find yourself suffering while they're comforted. Greed doesn't pay. And beyond that, the Pharisees counted themselves great students of what book? The law and the prophets, the Bible. And so Jesus goes beyond warning them greed will not pay in the long run to what additional message?
Even if you have the law and the prophets, you can be blind.
Yeah. If you can't see the principles written in the Old Testament condemning greed, if you can't understand that from your Bible, there's nothing I can do that is going to help you see it. Even if I die and am brought back to life, your hearts will be hardened against that because you've already closed off your heart to God and His voice in the written. Does Jesus have a valid point in suggesting that they ought to be able to see in the Old Testament these same principles.
Yes.
What are some of the I don't know if you can be this specific, but from the Torah, right? From the books of Moses, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, what are some of the principles or passages in there that deal with the issue of oppression of the poor, greed, and compassion?
Some of the Levitical law.
Such as?
If your neighbor does you wrong, you can only do this much penalty to him, and that you have to pay the person and not sit on his money, and be fair. And
all right. Right. There's a passage. Well, let me jump to a couple of these. I threw in there's Hebrews 9:27, a couple of the ones that came to my mind that are similar to this. If you lend money to someone, particularly to the poor among you, it says, you are not to act as a creditor. You shall not charge him interest. Now, why specifically should you not charge interest to a poor person? Well, they might be able to. No, this is people charge interest to higher interest to people with less money, right? Why?
They're a bigger
risk in many cases, but the people are desperate. If you don't know where your next meal is going to come from, you're willing to pay an exorbitant rate to buy the money to eat your next meal. And so this is protection specifically for the poor, so they will not be exploited because they are poor. You can take advantage of the fact that somebody has nothing very easily because they're desperate even to borrow. So this is one kind of protection. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, or he pawns his coat in order to buy his next meal, you must return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. God is more compassionate than that. Fairly plain teaching. The principle is clear. You don't exploit poor people in order to get richer yourself. And there are all kinds of safeguards that God put in the Levitical laws to protect, to prevent there from becoming a greater and greater and greater divide between the rich and the poor. What about the division of the land and the Jubilee? When God gave them the land, they divided it up by family. And that land was to belong to that family permanently. You could sell it, but only sort of. Essentially, what you were doing was selling the number of crops that could be harvested from that land until the next Jubilee. Because after a set period of time, the land would revert back to its original owners. Again, this is designed to make people somewhat accountable for their actions, right? You couldn't just throw away your money and wealth without having some consequences. But there was a limit to it. And people weren't going to lend you all kinds of money on your land because they knew they couldn't keep it forever. They knew that it would revert back to you. And so every now and then things would reset. And it prevented the wealthy from getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier and the poor from being ground further and further into the dirt.
And slaves were released every 7 years.
Same kind of thing. Slavery back then was largely a matter of wealth and poverty. Right? You sell yourself into slavery, that was like bankruptcy. When you couldn't take care of yourself anymore, or you'd gotten so much debt you couldn't get over your head, all you had left to sell was your own body. And you were essentially selling your labor for a set period of years because they were going to have to set you free at the end of those years. Yeah, so even the provisions regarding slavery. You shall not oppress, this is Leviticus 19, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. This is the one that you were referring to. If you hire a poor person and they work a full day's work, they need to eat so they can get up and work the next day. You can't keep their wages until the next morning. You've got to pay them that night. This is specifically for people just living hand to mouth, you know, subsistence. But God protected those people with all this legislation, and the principle is clear. if the Pharisees had read their Bibles, and had, if their hearts had been the least bit open to the Spirit of God, they would have understood that it is wrong to oppress the poor in order to gain wealth for yourself. Here's one from the prophets. Now this one is kind of rude, but Amos was kind of rude sometimes. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You can, when we get to the end of it, you can tell me who the cows of Bashan are. You who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Who are the cows of Bashan? The rich Israelite wives. Yeah. They didn't care what about the poor. They just told their husbands, bring some more money, bring some more drink. We want to get drunk. And Amos and many of the prophets railed against the abuses of the wealthy in their writings. Can you think of any other stories that could have served as a warning? Anyone in the Old Testament who lost their spiritual experience because of greed? Balaam. Yeah, although we don't know too much about what his spiritual experience was in the first place. He was kind of the false prophet.
Gehazi,
right? Do you remember Gehazi? That was the name of the prophet, excuse me, the prophet's assistant. Was it Elijah or Elisha? I can't remember which. Whichever one. It was had to do with the story of Naaman. After Naaman was healed, he wanted to pay the prophet. And the prophet said, no way, I didn't do this. You know, God did it. I can't take money. And Gehazi followed him down the road and said, oh, the prophet changed his mind. We'll take some of those clothes and some of that money. And he ended up with leprosy, if I'm remembering the story right. How about Achan? Are you familiar with the story of Achan? This was at the Battle of Jericho, and God told him everything in the city is devoted to destruction. And Achan snagged a few pretty things that he thought he would like to keep, and he wouldn't admit it until they had drawn lots and narrowed it down to him. And then he said, oh, I'm sorry, it was me. Well, duh, it was you. Why didn't you speak up earlier if you were sorry? Yeah, he kept back some of the spoils from a particular battle that he'd been told to slaughter them all. And when the prophet came around, Samuel came around, he said, you know, why haven't you honored God? Oh, I've honored God. I'm sure I did. Well, what's all this bleeding I hear? Oh, well, like the little kid. I got the cookie for you. You know, Saul says, oh, I kept them to sacrifice them to God. And Samuel says to obey is better than sacrifice. Indeed, lots of warning in the Old Testament about the danger of greed. Even the animals. Yeah, so it can't get a few bites. You know, that there were all kinds of really neat rules for the protection of the poor. Did you know that the poor people, you alright?
What about eating out in the vineyard?
Yeah,
and he's...
So he murdered him. Yeah, Ahab didn't have a very good story. Did you know that among the Israelites, well, there's the rule about gleaning, right? You couldn't harvest every last grape in your vineyard. You had to allow the poor people to come through after you and pick up whatever was left. But did you know that someone could go into your field and eat whatever they could eat without leaving the field? That was legal? They couldn't go in and gather it and take it home. But even before you had harvested, right, so we're not talking about gleanings at the end. Even before you'd harvested, it was legal for anybody to walk in and eat your grapes. Whatever they could eat without leaving the field, that was allowed. So that in a time of harvest and plenty, the poor would not go hungry. That's what Jesus and his disciples were doing one Sabbath day when they got all upset at him for harvesting on the Sabbath. He and his disciples were in the field eating grain. It wasn't their field. But legally, the law had made provision for poor people. They could go in and eat a meal, you know, out in the field. Yeah.
That's just like Boaz when he took her.
Yeah, Boaz went above and beyond. He said, leave a little extra so she can glean. Yeah. So, what's the good news in this parable? Jesus is giving a warning, right? But what's the good news? I'll give you a hint. It's kind of like one of those bumper stickers. If you can read this, you're too close. Right? But if you can read this,
you still have a chance.
You can put on your brakes. You're not dead. Yeah. You're far enough away to ease back a little bit. If you can read this, you're literate. That always blew my mind. You know, have you seen bulletin boards? Can't read? Call such and such a... What sense does that make? You know, illiterate? Look up this. The good news is, they have the law and the prophets. We have. And we're still alive.
Amen.
We can be moved by the compassion of God toward us, toward other people. We have time still to make a decision for or against God. And that's grace. Because none of us had to be given the opportunity to choose for or against God. I think I've mentioned this before, but you know, back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the only reason they didn't die is because God made a plan for a substitute to die in their place. Before they even sinned, the plan was in place. And once they sinned, the plan was in effect. And so all the life that Adam and Eve lived out was based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the life that you and I live as their descendants is a gift. It was not promised. It is not owed to us. The opportunity that we have to experience the mercy and grace of God, even the opportunity, is grace. And that's good news. God has sent us the message. He's painted a picture of His compassion. And we have the opportunity to be moved, to open our hearts. Now, can we turn the corner a little bit? What about the rest of the story? Some of the other details that we didn't touch on. You know, when the rich man dies in this story, he goes straight to Hades. And what's his experience there?
Torment.
Day and night. For a protracted period. It doesn't say how long. But he is in continual torment there. When the poor man dies, where does he go? Straight to Abraham's side. Is he eating tuna fish? We don't know. Is Jesus trying to tell us through this story exactly what happens when a person dies?
Yes and no.
It's a reward and punishment.
He's not telling us exactly the plan and how fast, but he is telling us inevitably what will happen.
This story is true, even though it is, I believe, fictional. Do you understand the distinction? There's a lot of truth in the two jokes that I told you. Right? Well, there's a point system here, and the truth in the story is the only way anybody's going to get into the kingdom is by the grace of God. Mm-hmm. The fictional part is the point system. You can make a true statement plainer sometimes by telling a fictional story to illustrate it. And so before we assume that every detail in this story is intended to be factual, we would do well to take a look at the rest of Scripture and see what it has to say about what happens when a person dies. Just like you would not assume, after I told you that first joke, that only one person is going to be in heaven and they're going to eat tuna fish every day. Right? I'm hoping you wouldn't assume that I'm trying to teach you those details and tell you that that's factual. We recognize the genre. We recognize it's a joke. It's an illustration. It's a story. It's meant to make a point. We should recognize also that Jesus is telling this story in the same genre to make a point. And before we press any particular detail to its furthest extreme, we should take a step back and take a broader look at what the Bible says on the issue. So we're going to do that over the next couple of weeks. We're going to take a step back and look at what does the Bible teach about death and hellfire and torment. And I think there will be good news all the way around as we look at the character of God and what the Bible has to say about those things. So that's just seed planting for next time. And I wanted to sing number 443, There'll Be No Sorrow There, as our closing song. And it's not likely to be familiar to you. One that I haven't heard before. But it's an old early Advent hymn. Here's how it goes.
There'll be no night in heaven, in that blessed world above. No anxious toil, no weary hours, for labor there is love.
Try that. Actually, the chorus, you see there down the bottom says refrain. The bottom line, chorus is the same melody, so try the chorus with me.
There'll be no sorrow there, there'll be no sorrow there, in heaven above where all is love, there'll be no sorrow there.
Second verse.
There'll be no grief in hell, for life is one glad day.
Excuse me,
which all have passed away. There'll be no sin in heaven.
Oh, excuse me, this is the chorus. I'm confusing myself.
There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no sorrow there. In heaven above where all is love, there'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no sin in hell. Behold that blessed throng, all holy in their spotless robes, how holy in their song. There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no sorrow. In heaven above where all
Heavenly Father, thank you for that clear message. That good things once given in heaven will not be taken away. Thank you that you are the kind of God who will not let sin, sorrow, and pain go on forever. Even if it means holding us accountable for our participation in them. Thank you for mercy and grace extended to each, for your word, for warnings against the damage of sin, and for the beautiful picture of your compassion and what life can be like when we trust you. We open our hearts and invite you to make them new, that we may be like you when you come. Amen.